I say it's great to be back here at home together. It'll be exciting to hear the stories from the feast. And I know we had a phenomenal time up in Kelowna. The sermons that we had up there, as I've mentioned as we've chatted, it is so nice for me to sit down and listen to somebody else teach. I just love to sit and be taught. And the sermons we had up in Kelowna were excellent. They really were inspiring and encouraging and strengthening in that way. The last day, Mr. Barrett gave a sermon on, you know, what basically happens after God's plan as portrayed in the Holy Days. You know, the Holy Days take us up to about the time God's throne, the Father's throne, is on the earth, and then the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And then he was showing us pictures that had been taken by the Hubble telescope going out into space, and you're seeing galaxies and quasars and all these phenomenal pictures, which I enjoy because I've mentioned it before. I check the website pretty regularly to see what they've posted. And you're watching galaxies that you just can't even imagine. I mean, you wouldn't even know that they were there. And how much do we not know that is out there? And he was showing how all of this has yet to be utilized. All of this has yet to be, in that sense, restored and put back in its place and used in the way that God intended in its fullness. I went on the website for the astronomy picture of the day after I got home, and they had a picture of a ring galaxy on there. I've never seen anything like it. It's a ring, and it's a galaxy in a circle with a great, large, gaping hole in the middle. And it even has little tiny arms to show that it's actually spinning like a wheel out there. And the middle is just missing. Of course, they don't know why, but they guess that another smaller galaxy went right through the middle of it, like a rock hitting a pond and sending out these shockwaves. Now, the scale is so large that at least they claim that if two galaxies were to pass through each other, they wouldn't bump. I mean, there's so much space, they would just pass through each other, but the gravity is what would have the impact on the spacing of all the matter that would be in the galaxy. So here's this huge galaxy with just a big hole in the middle. It looked like a smoke ring out there, you know? Maybe God tried out a special type of spiritual cigar or something. And another bad joke. Picked up a lot of bad jokes while I was gone. But I went up to Mr. Barron afterwards and turned to Deuteronomy 4 and verse number 15 because of what I was thinking in terms of what I wanted to come home to, what I wanted to address, and yet it tied in so incredibly closely to what he was showing. And Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, because Moses now instructing Israel, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, likeness of male or female." So he's talking to them about idolatry. Don't go off into idolatry. Don't start making you images that you can bow down before, whether of man or of woman, whether of animal or of fish in the sea. And he goes through, he says, "The likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or any fish that's in the water beneath the earth." He says, "Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, that you feel driven to worship them and to serve them." And then it gives the point and the purpose of the universe, all the way back to Moses here giving instruction to Israel. He says, "which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." The universe is our heritage. It is our future. The promise of the utilization and the development and the expansion and use of God's creation in that way lies ahead of us and ahead of all of God's plan. So when you look at God's plan, it just goes on forever. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not so much just that Christ is going to return. the gospel of the kingdom of God is that salvation is going to be offered to all, and that there will be an eternity for us to accomplish and produce and to do God's will. It doesn't just wrap up when we get ours. The first fruit harvest is so incredibly small. And the great harvest, the fall harvest, is when all of humanity will come in. People believe in the return of Jesus Christ. They believe indeed that this is going to wrap up. Many people believe this is the end time. But they don't understand that all of mankind will be called to salvation. And they think that so many of mankind are lost. And so God just reminds us here, says basically, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, which God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven, all the peoples, not just to the first fruits. All of those, because all will be called one day and have an opportunity for salvation as a heritage. It's an incredible thing to stop and consider. But tied into it was a warning, do not go into idolatry and worship these things. It is your heritage, but I am your God. And we just walked through the Holy Days. We finished the whole set for this year. And we've understood for years that that's God's plan that is laid out in those Holy Days. And then we walk through it as we keep them. How is Satan's plan laid out? If you were going to lay out Satan's plan and say, what portrays his plan, what would you say? How about the holidays? If the holy days portray God's plan, then the counterfeit gospel effectively would be laid out in the holidays, effectively Satan's plan. Makes sense. I want to address it from that perspective today. I want to show how the holidays. We're going into the holiday season. I think we're going into the beginning of the holiday season. I know that could be disputed. Some might say, well, Christmas should be the beginning. But I really think Halloween is. The Celtic calendar started with Halloween, with that observance in their day. I think the Babylonian calendar as well started in the fall. God changed Israel and said, you shall now begin to count from the spring. And he made them different, and he gave them a different calendar than everyone else. But I do think the calendar that was commonly used and the original observances of which those people began to go off into idolatry started basically about this time. Again, I think it could be argued that the issue is still there. The symbolism is the same. Satan's plan starts in the fall, I think, with Halloween. God's plan starts in the spring with Passover. With God's plan, your sins are forgiven and you're offered eternal life. With Satan's plan, the focus is on evil spirits and indeed death. What is the main symbol that we would have with Halloween? If you were driving down the street and it's all decorated up, what's probably the one symbol you would see the most? My guess would be a skeleton. And after the skeleton, the symbol you would probably see the most is going to be the witch. Or if you see a costume, that's what's going to show up at your door. Yesterday, a couple of the neighborhood kids came out to our door a little early. They were dressed in all these ragged clothes with holes in them, and they had them up around their mouth so you couldn't see, a little pulled around their head, and they were coughing and saying they were poor and they needed some money. I talked with him for a while and I said, boy, it's got to be tough. I said, this is a pretty nice neighborhood. How in the world did you get so poor, you know? Finally, Derek came up and recognized one of the boys from around the back of the block. But they were going door to door, seeing if they could get alms or money. And I think they'd already got 50 cents. But, you know, getting a head start on the program here. Satan's plan focuses on death. Right? Skeleton? And evil. God's plan focuses on our sins being forgiven and eternal life. What does Satan really want? In what he portrays, what does he really want? Satan wants to be worshipped. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. And you'll see this again in idolatry over and over and over again. The holiday observances are based on idolatrous practices at the core of which is Satan's desire to be worshipped. Satan's desire to have the authority to himself. Isaiah 14 and verse number 12, when we go back to what is a very fundamental passage here on Satan, says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Satan wanted to rule over all of the angels. He wanted to exalt his throne over all of the rest of the created order at that day. It says, "And I will sit in the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." I want to be like God, or even I want to be God in the sense that I want to be worshipped. And I want to have supreme power and authority. We had the chance at the feast this year to spend some time with the Yawns, the family, Boyd Yawn and his family. And Boyd had done some research on Baal. He calls it Baal, and I said, "Well, that's all right. I need the anglicized version so we'll recognize who we're talking about." But he shared with me some of the notes. He even gave a series of sermonettes. He gave six sermonettes in a row. That's amazing. I told him, I don't think I've ever given two sermons in a row on any one thing. But he gave me his notes. I want to read you some of the information he had pulled because it ties into what I believe is Satan's holiday plan. And it plays out in these days that are beginning to commence from this time. This is the Baal epic. And there's epics about all the different so-called gods and where they came from. And there's an epic about Nimrod and others. But this is about Baal, pulled off of one of the websites that presents that type of material. And, you know, it's possible that somebody sat down with a highball and wrote this out and put it on the web. That's possible. But there is some information in here that to me is almost insider knowledge. And when I look at it, it's plausible to me that this is actually historically referenced in some way. It says, "Now mighty Baal, son of Dagon, desired the kingship of the gods. You know, I will exalt my throne above the stars. He contended with Prince Yam-Nahar." Now Yam-Nahar is a prince who is the son of El, and El is the father. I think that's interesting. It's not a trinity here. There's a father and a son, and then there is Baal who is contending for position with the son before the father. And I thought, well, that's almost insider knowledge. "But kindly El, father Shunem," again, the names are according to the epic, "decided the case in favor of his son. He gave the kingship to Prince Yam." Again, Yam-Nahar is one being. "He gave the kingship to Prince Yam. He gave the power to Judge Nahar." So the kingship, who's King of Kings, and who is indeed going to be our judge, who will we follow in that way? Yam-Nahar. He's the judge and the king. Then it goes on, it says, "Fearsome Yam came to rule the gods with an iron fist." Now we have, again, Baal's perspective on this. Satan obviously had a grudge against God or he wouldn't have rebelled. And so it says that he looked at Yam, the son, as ruling with an iron fist. "And he caused them to labor and toil under his reign. And they cried unto their mother." Interesting that Baal would look and have a counterfeit mother, the queen of heaven. But it says, "Asherah, lady of the sea. And they convinced her to confront Yam and to intercede on their behalf. Asherah went into the presence of Prince Yam, and she came before Judge Nahar," prince and judge, the same individual being. "She begged that he release his grip upon the gods, her sons. But mighty Yam declined her request. She offered favors to the tyrant, but powerful Nahar softened not his heart." I think if I ask Satan, does he think that Jesus Christ is a tyrant or the father? I think his answer would be, absolutely, that is true. So when I read that, I thought, you know, that is very interesting. Here's Satan saying, I will be like the Most High. I will rule over all the other stars in the creation. And yet you have this epic here of Baal being Satan. It basically is contending from that same respect. John chapter 4 ties into this. And again, gets back to this issue of idolatry, because worship of Satan is idolatry. Participation in Satan's activities is idolatry. You know, promoting, exalting, even fearing Satan is idolatry. John 4, verse number 19. This is a Samaritan woman. Christ is at the well. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." What mountain is that? In Samaria. How come? Because when Israel was taken to captivity, people were brought back in the land, and they set up a false temple system and a false worship system on that mountain in Samaria. And it became a competitive system with Jerusalem. A false system. And Simon Magus, Simon the magician, is recorded in some places as actually being a high priest of the Samaritan religion. Simon the magician. And so she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Not through paganism, and not through the Jews. You will worship the Father in spirit. You will go directly to Him by the Spirit in which He will give. You worship what you do not know." Is that not indeed a description of Christmas or Easter or Halloween? You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. If you go back and look at Israel, and look at the way that they were tripped up in various ways into idolatry, and you look at the type of religion that they would dabble in, what was the image that was continually presenting itself in front of them to be worshipped? Everybody knows, it's been here because I've addressed this in part, it was the calf. It was the bull. You know, when Israel was out in the wilderness and rebelled, and Aaron set them up an image, what was the image? It was the golden calf. That calf was worshipped in Egypt. It was very much a part of the worship of the religion of the Canaanites. But it seemed to always be there wherever Israel went, or Judah, either one. Later on, when Israel and Judah divided, and Rehoboam was in the south, and Jeroboam was in the north, and Jeroboam said, "I must set you up something for you to worship, for you to focus on." What did he set up for them to worship? Two calves. One in the north of Israel, and one in the south. And then he also changed the day of the feast itself to the eighth month. So it is interesting that in the context of that, when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles, Jeroboam, by the custom of the land, actually more than simply by his immediate, divination, moved the festival so that there would be a festival for the people outside of God's law that would follow the feast and separate it from the feast, which is indeed the end of God's plan and purpose and what is portrayed. Again, another reason why I believe that Halloween is probably the beginning of Satan's plan. You see, this year the feast ran late and Halloween followed very closely. On other years, the feast runs earlier and Halloween is a little further away. But the fact is, in our customs of today and our traditions that date back over the years, there is the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the feast that follows, sometimes in the next month, is the feast as such, the holiday of Halloween that comes on its heels. Look at 1 Kings 16, though I do want to turn in this regard, because now we're down to the time of Ahab. Again, Satan wants to be worshipped, and he wants power, and he wants to be the idol. He wants to be that which is presented before our eyes as well. And he does it through his plan, through the holidays. that he represents himself in this way. 1 Kings 16, verse number 29, says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Up in Samaria, where the false religion was being established, eventually, obviously, after Israel was taken out of the way, that God was always contending with his people to stop worshiping Satan and the idols that were put in front of them in that way. It says, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were there before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the daughter of Ethbaal, named after Baal, king of Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So there was a temple to Baal in Samaria even before Israel went to captivity, and an altar and very likely an image, and the image probably was that of a calf or a bull. And then Ahab made another image. It's interesting when you see the Queen of Heaven represented in the Bible, you have a king, a false king, that is tried to be put in beside it. But it says Ahab made a wooden image, and the Hebrew here is Asherah. Asherah, or Ashtoreth, or Astarte, or Ishtar, or Easter. And so you have, on the one hand, Baal being represented, and then on the other hand, you have his consort, or as I would describe it, Baal and Drag is Easter. Now that's a little graphic, but I think that's actually what takes place. I think Baal and Drag represents Easter. It is the woman's side of the false image. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him in his days. And notice in verse 34, again, the depravity here of what takes place. In his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. What it means is he sacrificed his firstborn son when he laid the foundation here of Jericho. Now, in some cases, they literally added the child to the foundation stones and just built him into the base. In other cases, they burnt the child and put the ashes into the gate or to the city wall. That's Satan's plan. It is to destroy. It is death. There is no future. What God portrays starts with the Passover, which, again, is forgiveness of sin and the opportunity of eternity in the kingdom of God. All Satan can offer is death and destruction, and his holidays play that out. He says that his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to Joshua, the son of Nun. And so he went through here and just showed again, do not do these things. It is not what I would portray, and it has no godly purpose. Now, I've pointed out before, let me go back to Ezekiel, though, for those that maybe were not here in the course of my having gone through that. But if you go to Ezekiel 1, and you see a face of a cherub, and you begin to again see why indeed the calf, the bull, is so heavily reinforced in this way. In Ezekiel 1, in verse number 10, you have a description of the four faces of a cherubim. It says, for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each head of the four had a face of a lion, each of the four had the face of an ox, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. So there's an eagle, an ox, a lion, and the face of a man of each of the cherubs. Now you go to Ezekiel 10 and verse number 14, and it describes the same being, but it says it in a little different way. It says each one had four faces, but it says the first face was the face of a cherub. So there was one face that predominantly represented that angelic being, and it says the second was that of a man, The third was a lion. The fourth was an eagle. The one missing is the ox. And so the predominant representation of the cherub was the image of the ox. And so when you go back and you see the golden calf and the two calves, and you see, you know, the Baal worship, and Baal represented as an oxen or a you know, bull of some kind, it is Satan constantly just inserting his face and saying, worship me. Worship me. I want to be the master. Bow down before me. That is what I choose. I had a request fairly recently as we were coming up to Halloween to give a sermon address in it. And so I went back to some of my notes to see exactly what holidays I had addressed and in what respect. We moved here in 1997. I have never given a sermon twice. I have taken them to other churches. I have traveled. I have gone to the feast and had the material rebuilt, as I did this year, of material that I had given here in terms of Nigeria. But I don't want to go back and take material, historical or otherwise, that I've already addressed and then use the very same material again later on. So I would suggest this in regard to the holidays. And maybe in the library this is something we can put out. I went back and I looked and I addressed Christmas and Halloween, you know, 1998. Were we all here in 1998? I can't believe how long ago that was. But I addressed those in a historical perspective and from some of the resources in terms of what those holidays represent and where they came from. In 2001, I addressed Easter. In 2003, I addressed the worship of the dead, which in some connection was tied in to Halloween, though not specifically, but on a broader scale. And then this year, I also gave a sermon on the Queen of Heaven, which connects or ties into Easter. So if we can take maybe those sermons off the archives, put them into MP3 full format on a disc and keep it in the library, then at least that's available if anybody wants to have that. And I won't need to go back and say, okay, I want to give another sermon now on Easter. I would rather address issues that would be fresh or new in case anybody here can actually remember all the way back to then. But I do want to say, I do want to be able to have that available, but without having to go back and mention the exact same things. So in this respect today, I want to maybe broaden it a bit and address Satan's holidays in a more general perspective. There is one festival that I've never specifically addressed, even though I did mention it once in a while in passing. I've never given a sermon on Valentine's Day. And I'm not sure that I need to. And after this, I probably won't. But I will say this. Valentine's Day is so simple. It traces from the Roman festival in honor of the god Lupercus, and they called it the Lupercalia. It was a festival in honor of a particular Roman god. And what is the main emblem of Valentine's Day? I mean, okay, we got Halloween, we take the skeleton, you know. Now we're going to get Valentine's Day. What is the emblem? What is the representation that goes out on that holiday? We all know it's the heart. Okay, now get your tomatoes out, you know. Here he goes, meddling again, you know. Go ahead. If you look up the symbol of the heart, you don't have to take anybody's word for it. Just look it up. See what it says. Go into the mythology and go into the symbols and the history, and it'll just tell you what all the means of those things are. But in the heart, it will say that it represents love, and then it will say that it particularly represents sexual love. Now, when we get to Valentine's Day, they take the heart and they stick an arrow in it, right? There's always that arrow in it. Well, who has that little arrow? Who's the little naked cutie that has the bow and shoots the arrow into the heart? All right? It's Cupid. And my mother will call me sometimes, you know, I'm her little cherub, you know, and I guess she thinks I'm running around with my bow and shooting hearts or something. But she's teased me about that. But the Greek god that is portrayed, Cupid, was a god of love. Now, the Roman counterpart to Cupid is Eros. And I mention Eros because of the association with the word erotic, to reinforce what the symbol was to represent. Cupid was to represent erotic. as such. Not just kind of a brotherly love. And then you look up the arrow and you say, well, what does the arrow represent? And it will tell you it represents conquest in love. It represents, forgive me, this is not something I made up, it represents penetration in love. That's what it represents. So the symbolism of Valentine's Day comes from antiquity. The United Church of God does not have a doctrine on hearts. Okay? And there will be some people who don't think it's a big deal in this present day, and I don't care what they do with their hearts. You can wear them on your jewelry, I don't care. But I'm not going to use them, and I don't put them in the bulletin. Bonnie knows that. And so I just want to say, I think the antiquity, well, Valentine's Day we do not do, obviously, for good reason. Valentine's Day is just an ancient fertility festival dressed up in lace. That's all it is. And so at least I thought, you know, I could hit that in passing. It's part of Satan symbolism. And I want to show you, again, how some of these things fall into place. The question then comes up, does it really matter? I think it matters. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. Paul here is addressing idolatry and how Christians should have nothing to do with idolatry. That's different than meat offered to idols, because meat offered to idols is not an act of worship when you eat it. It's just food. And the fact that somebody else offered it to an idol, you say, doesn't really matter. Now, it matters if you offend somebody, so he kind of cautions against that. But he's talking about avoiding idols or idolatry or idolatrous symbols or representations or participation in such things. He says, what am I saying then, verse 19? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So he's saying idolatry or idolatrous customs are actually demon worship. They're being offered to demons, not to God. Because who is indeed Baal? It is Satan. Who is Asherah or Ishtarte or Easter? It's Baal dressed up in dress. All of these things go back to Satan. He says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do we exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up and say, I will choose? And so God warns us. Paul here instructs us that idolatrous practices and symbolism and worship is sacrifice to demons. And that's why in the church we don't do those things, and we never have. We don't participate in those festivals. And believe me, we never will. Idolatry was one of the very core failings of Israel. And it's why, largely, that they went into captivity. Go to 2 Kings. Let's go back over to 2 Kings 17. Verse number 5. The king of Assyria went throughout the land, because Israel is now being carried captive for their idolatry. And he went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Halah by the river Habor, the river Gozad, the cities of the Medes. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Even superstition is a form of fear. It is a form of idolatry, and it gives Satan power. We cannot do so and worship God. And it walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, pagan customs and traditions, and the kings and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord the God their things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. When we were in Lubbock, Texas, and the church split at that time, some of the members who did no longer remain faithful to the calling of the truth as we have understood it, one of the very first things they did, the first things, was to just move right back into Christmas and Christmas idolatry. And frankly, Michelle and I simply couldn't believe it. That would be one of the very first things that they would return to, was the idolatrous practices. Since there they burned incense in all the high places, as the nations had done whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord's anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." God warned them. He pleaded with them. He encouraged and strengthened them, and he rebuked them. But it was to get them to turn and repent and come back to him. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they went into captivity. The descendants of Israel are going to go into captivity again, the Bible does show. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves, when it gets specific about exactly what they did, it always goes back to these calves. It always goes back to the Ashtoreth, or Ishtar as it comes out. They made for themselves a molded image, and two calves, and a wooden image, and they worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and they served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Unfortunately, Judah was not faithful to God. They were not as bad as Israel in that respect. Israel did not have a single faithful king. Judah had a few. There were moments in Judah when the people would turn and worship God. But when they did turn to worship God, what did they have to do? They had to confront Baal and the priests and those who followed him and those who worshipped him, and they had to clean it out of the way to even get back to the worship of the true God. 2 Kings 23. You know, when you walk through the year and you come out of the feast and we've portrayed God's plan, sometimes it's good to have a reminder then just what the competition is, what we're up against, and what Satan himself would have this nation to do. And the nation has done it with a whole heart. Unfortunately, with a whole heart. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Now Josiah is going to restore true worship, and now we're down in Jerusalem. It says, "The king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people, small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord." I mean, you imagine the scrolls were buried under a bunch of trash and lost in the temple. So that Baal could be worshipped. And so that Baal's priests could have their run and have their say. Says the king stood by a pillar. Interesting that he stood by a pillar. Stone of stone. We've gone through that in Bible studies in terms of the significance that there was a pillar set up that was significant when covenants were made, when commitments were being made. It was kept. "And he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in his book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order in their turn, the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal." The whole place was filled with idols. It says, "And Ashtaroth, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and he carried their ashes to Bethel. It says, he removed then the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon. You know, Ishtar, in some respects, was recorded as a moon god, and Baal was a sun god, and they were the consorts together. Again, in different cultures and in different countries, the symbolism varied, but it was also consistent in other ways in that respect. But to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. And in verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. They put away everything that had to do with idolatry and spiritism so that they would not be involved in its worship again in that way. Now, when you get rid of the leader, Josiah, then the people just run wholesale back to Baal. It is a sad statement, but it is the record of God's people. Baal worship is worship of the creation and the created rather than God. It is the worship of angels. It is the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's why in Easter you have sun service, sunrise service in the morning. That's why with Christmas you have the winter solstice. In fact, you will find that the way the pagan holidays were laid out has to do with the seasons, not just in a harvest festival the way God laid it out, but according to where the sun was placed and indeed where it lay from quarter to quarter through the year. If you take a calendar or a series of calendars, pagan calendars, Wiccan calendars, they're going to vary in various ways. They're going to differ in some ways, but there's a certain consistency to them. They will observe the winter solstice, the spring equinox, the summer solstice, and the fall or autumn equinox, and then there are four observances in between. The solstice in the winter is the shortest day of the year. In the summer, it's the longest day of the year. And the equinox is when there are equal times on the day, both in the spring and in the fall. Now, you can walk through part of this in your mind, and part of this you might have to at least be reminded or hear it to understand. But it's really easy. When is the winter solstice? Christmas. That's the observance in the winter. What is the spring equinox observance? So that's Easter. What then is the summer solstice observance? The summer solstice is called, there's other names, but midsummers. Now you can look it up. I looked it up. It's right there in a dictionary, in my common dictionary, midsummers. Now we don't use that term in the same way, but it is used and it has been used because they had at these markings of the year, these observances. They had an observance as well that was the autumn equinox that was a harvest or a festival after the harvest, a festival of rest. You see, Satan's holidays also in some ways mimic God's holy days. When you go back into some of the research that Boyd had done, you can see sacrifices, unleavened bread being used in the spring. You can see all of these issues, but you see there is a difference. With God, there is forgiveness of sin on repentance. With Satan, there is only the sorrow and the regrets of this world. There is only suffering. There is only penance. You beat yourself. You suffer in some way. You pay dues. You pacify the spirits. And what do you get in return? You get nothing. You only have the sorrow of this world. And what does the sorrow of this world lead to? The Bible says death. 2 Corinthians 7, death. Satan's plan is the plan of destruction and death. God's plan is the plan of forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life. If you go into the festival of rest, they had different names for it. They're not names we commonly use. Let me just say that they would relate to what we would call, in a civil sense, Labor Day. It's in that season of the year. I'm not saying you can't take the day off on Labor Day. That's not what I'm saying. I don't care what you're doing today. Do we have a festival of Labor Day? Do we put a tree up or do something special? I don't think so. We go fishing or something. Or we lay by the pool. We all have pools, right? But basically, there was a festival that was kept in the pagan culture at the end, after the harvest was basically over, and it was a festival of rest. And it's interesting that even the Feast of Tabernacles portrays a Sabbath rest. They called the major festivals Sabbaths as well. So you have one on each of the main quarters of the year, and then they have one in between. You see, Satan's plan is like a treadmill to nowhere. You run and you run and you run and you have gone absolutely nowhere towards nothing. You have simply expended a lot of energy. And so what do we have with the holiday plan? What we have is expanded and expanded and expanded holiday seasons till they fill the year and your time, not your time, the time of our families and friends and our brothers and sisters in this culture, until you're running and running and going nowhere forever in this flesh. And so if we go back then to Christmas, what is the festival that would be between Christmas and Easter? It is the Lupercalia, Valentine's Day. It's that mid-festival. Again, the dates move a little bit based on the culture, based on what the particular festival is, but they're all there in that place. Between Easter and Midsummer's, what is the festival that was parked halfway in between there? You can guess it. It's May Day. May Day has historical roots that tucked itself one halfway in between those two quarters of the year. When you go over into the fall, between Midsummer's and between autumn, there was a festival that is called, the only name that I could see that was at least somewhat familiar to me was Harvest Home. It was a harvest festival, and it was in between the summer and the autumn, Harvest Home. Now, I've seen those terms used in songs or references and stuff. It's not like I've never heard them, but they're names that we do not, in our society, generally commonly use. If you're going to then go between the autumn and the winter, and you have a festival that is halfway in between there, which one would that be? It's Halloween. It's the one that remains. And so basically, there was a festival in every eighth of the year, and it was designed to keep people busy and focused and running on their treadmill, but going nowhere. And the symbolism, basically, again, was the symbolism of death. Not repentance, not to salvation, but simply the sorrow and the sorrow and suffering of this world. Again, which leads to death. It goes nowhere. Keeping the Sabbath and holy days, because God commands us to do so, is seen as trying to earn our salvation. But if you take a coffin and a skeleton and lay it out in your front yard, now you are in with fling, whatever that means. Maybe that's it. You're in there now with what the social structure approves of. Sabbath and holy days, you're earning your salvation. Coffin and a skeleton, you're right there in the midst, doing what needs to be. 2 Chronicles 30. When Megan and Derek were in grade school, someone brought up, I don't remember, maybe it was even the principal, and he wanted to make one of the festivals the winter festival and not the Christmas, and he wanted to kind of minimize the holiday impact of it. And that sounded reasonable to us, and we were in support of that in terms of making it easier for our children to go to activities and such. But he stood up and began to make a certain amount of promotion to it, and the parents rose up absolutely in a storm. Mostly the mothers. Just telling you. Of course, those are the ones that probably work with the kids in the school. But they rose up in a storm. And you know who ended up catching the heat for that? Michelle. Because they thought that was our idea. Because that's what they thought, that's what we wanted to do. And the principal was more than happy to just duck when the time came and kind of let it all slide out the door. But the fact is, the people looked at what ultimately we believed as laughable and foolish compared to being able to put a coffin and a skeleton out in your yard and wear a big bag over your head and go to school. Second Chronicles 30. It's just the way of this world. Second Chronicles 30 and verse number 1. Hezekiah here, wanting to keep the Passover, wanting to fire God's people back up to be zealous and obedient to him, he said, he sent to all Israel and Judah, he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Israel had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. They had an opportunity to kind of recover here and get back on track. But they could not keep it at that time because a significant number of the priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the congregation. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. Do it the way God said, according to his command, because he said so, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. When the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah, and the letters from the king and his leaders, with the letters, and spoke according to the commandments of the king, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. Satan is bitter and angry and destructive and evil. The Lord our God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They just laughed. What fools you are for those observances that you do. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. That's what would happen in our society to this day. If you went out and began to call for the people to return to God and to keep the commandments as he has chosen, they would simply not see or understand. The holidays are in place. The holidays are indeed Satan's plan, played out step by step according to his purposes. There are the holidays and there are the holy days. There's false worship and there's true worship. Again, Satan's plan has no place for repentance or for forgiveness of sin. It simply focuses on worldly sorrow. Hebrews 9 addresses that we should indeed repent of dead works. What are dead works? It's that treadmill again. A treadmill to nowhere. You run and you run and you run, but there is no end. There is no gain or advance. When you're done running, you're right where you started. Hebrews 9, verse number 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now notice this, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When we walk out of this world's ways and the holiday observances of the God of this world, we walked away from dead works. Works that went nowhere, that only brought death. It says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Why do we keep the holy days? Because God is love, and because they portray salvation and eternity and the promise that is there for all of mankind. God says that we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is no other way. And there will always be those, indeed, who are responsive to God. And maybe we won't always know exactly who they are. God knows His people. Romans 11, and verse number 2, goes back to the example here of Elijah when he cried out to God, and God reassured him that I indeed do have my servants, and they will not be worshiping Baal. Romans 11, verse 2. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When God turns back, he says, the one thing that I cannot countenance is this worship of Satan himself. He says, I have 7,000 who have never bowed the knee. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There will always be those in responsiveness to God who keep His holy days and are faithful to the calling to which they have been called. The holy days are true and pure. The holidays simply keep men busy. And again, those seasons simply get longer year by year by year. It was a great blessing to be able to walk through those holy days again this year, to go to the feast, to be there the last great day, and to look at pictures and portrayals of God's plan as it will go on for eternity. We want to always be careful, brethren, to hold on tightly to the very precious truth that God's holy days represent.